Jesus just got finished talking with Nicodemus, and now we're in John chapter 4 in this series, Following Christ. And we know that Jesus' popularity has been growing. Up in Galilee, Jesus' popularity was growing. We understood, we looked at Capernaum and all the healings and teachings. But now in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of John, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, which was south, and we understood why he said he went up. His popularity began to grow among the people in Jerusalem because of his activities at Passover. Had he been to Jerusalem before for Passover? Yes. Numerous times. But do you remember what was different about this to Jerusalem during Passover? He just got done announcing, remember, to Mary, now I'm about my father's business. 30 years he's been about whose business? His mother's. Now he's about his father's, and as a rabbi, he's bringing his disciples to Jerusalem. So his focus on his ministry, his mission, has become clearer and clearer. Again, the popularity, the people began to follow him, larger and larger crowds. They were interested primarily in his miracles, and now they began to question among themselves. The rumor was spreading. Facebook was blowing up. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Not only were the general people interested, the Jews, but the religious leaders, they became more and more interested in Jesus. Not because they were interested in his miracles or that he was the Messiah, but they were concerned about his popularity and the message about being the one that God sent. So Jesus decides, he sees that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are becoming more and more aggressive in their interest, and he decides to head back up north to Galilee. And we know that Jesus probably spent, in his public 3 years of ministry, he probably spent 2 of those years in that region. And remember this map that we shared? Everyone remember that map? Okay, it's almost like we're back in geology, Geography, good morning. It's good to have you with us. All right. Do you remember why Jesus and his followers went out of the way to go to Jerusalem? Avoid Samaria. But now we're coming to chapter 4 in our study, and we realize that here in Jerusalem, after Passover, Jesus has maybe been there up to 7 days. He comes up through Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. No, we have to understand that there's a reason why he had to go through Samaria. And a lot of you not understood that the Jews, they avoided Samaria, but even more, they avoided Samaritans. Why was there such hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans? It almost seems opposite that God's people should act this way, right? You have to understand that about 930 BC, Solomon died and the kingdom was split in half. You got the northern kingdom, and you got the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the Assyrians came from the north and from the east in 722 BC. I don't know if Craig was born by then, but according to Dave, he may have been born by then. They estimate that 30 to 50,000 Jewish males were captured, enslaved, and then they were scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom. Now, at this time, the Assyrians were the force to be reckoned with. In fact, looking at their kingdom, here in Jerusalem, they captured in the northern half and scattered them as slaves throughout the Assyrian nation. Now, was this common practice back in those days? Yes, it was. What was interesting, when, let's say the buses went off out of northern the kingdom, and the buses didn't return empty. In fact, what the Assyrians did, they grabbed people, foreigners, and transplanted them from this region back into the homes that the Jews were taken from. The weak, the poor Jews, a lot of the women, they stayed behind. And the Assyrians brought mainly men, warriors, to come and fill in those vacancies. What happens after years and years and years? These Assyrians and these Jews begin to intermarry. To the results, there is now a mixed bloodline. The Jewish bloodline now has been mixed with who knows what else. Another result was that there was a mixed religion. See, if you got people coming from all over here, now coming with not only their baggage, but what else? their customs, their religion, the idolatry. And now they intermingle, intermarry, and their children now are marrying, and their children are having children. They honored the God of Israel. They honored Yahweh, but they also had other gods. What made the Samaritans unusual and distinct is they only recognized the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Old Testament we call the Pentateuch. In fact, the word Samaritan means keeper of the law. At face value, that looks really good, right? They're keepers of the law. That's good. Obey Moses' law. What do you do with all the prophets? What do you do in Deuteronomy when they talk about the coming Messiah to come from among you? They actually were looking for another Moses to come. By now, Jesus probably has 10 or 11 disciples following him, and this is maybe the first time that they've gone through Samaria as well. And so we get to the story, and as we have in all of our other stories, I pray that the familiarity of the story will not hinder the revelation knowledge that God wants to apply. Have we seen that so far? May the Word of God jump alive and well within each and every one of us this morning. So let's pick it up. We're going to go to John chapter 4. We're going to start off with the first verses of 4 through 6. Now he, of course, who's he? Had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground, Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about 12 noon. About ready to meet this unknown woman. What was the town's name? Sychar. Do you know, if you take the Sychar, the meaning of Sychar, and I've gone to seminary, and I know how to Google this, it means town of drunkards. One of my favorite commentators, John MacArthur, he wrote this. This encounter that Jesus is about ready to have could possibly be the worst woman from the worst town from the worst country about to meet Jesus, the Messiah, the best of all. There are a lot of things we don't know about this woman. We know it's about 12 noon, and in the desert time or season, around 12 noon, is it going to be hot? She's about ready to meet Jesus. Jesus has already been there. He gets to the well. He knows the well's there. And what do you think he wants? Water. He's also hungry. He knows his disciples are hungry. So he sends them about 3 hours north to Sychar to go get food and bring it back. Now, this unnamed woman, she also comes because she's about ready to draw water. And she sees Jesus there. And immediately we read in between the lines, she knows that he's a Jew. Because I recognized flying to Israel who were Jews, because at certain times of the day during the flight, they stood up. They put on their garments. And there are certain religious robes, certain attire that Jews would wear, and hairstyles, and maybe the cords hanging down. She knew he was a Jew. And what do you think she would say in her mind? Talk about political incorrectness. It's going to be in her face momentarily. Now, there's no one else at the well, but earlier in the morning, this is Sychar Starbucks. Everybody comes to the well in the morning. Typically, it's the women. That's the responsibility to get the water for the day. And as like all gathering places, not only do you get water, you also get all the news. You also get all the fellowship. Well, there was something going on. She couldn't be there. She wasn't there in the morning. She was all by herself. Let's look at her a little bit. We have to almost read in between the lines. Possibly, she's an older woman, been worn down by life. She's one of those people that actually look older than she probably is. We know that she's been married how many times? 5 times. And now, is she alone or is she with someone? She's with someone. She's with a man. Emotionally, she's probably down, depressed, perhaps not living with hope anymore. And she's just trying to survive, make it yet another day. Perhaps those 5 marriages, a lot of times we think maybe she just was unwanted. Maybe some of her husbands died. Maybe she couldn't have children. The obvious thing is we know that she's living with someone. We often think in the sexual, like she's shacking up with someone. Well, she's poor. She has no job. women in that culture basically served the household. So when all five husbands were gone for who knows what reason, what is a woman to do? Anything a woman has to do. You've been on Skid Row, you've met some of those women. You do everything and anything you have to do to what? So maybe there's this gentleman, maybe he's mature in age, maybe he's alone, come live with me, hang out with me. We don't know. Now the community probably is looking down on her for several reasons, but her current situation is probably the talk of the town, most likely. Picture her physically, emotionally, and spiritually broken, worn, just trying to survive, and today she's just doing her daily chores. Isn't this the opposite of a face-to-face encounter that Jesus had just a day and a half, maybe 2 days ago, when he was in Jerusalem and he met Nicodemus? Just the opposite. You can't get any more opposite than this woman, we're calling her Sammy, and Nicodemus. He was elite. He was the upper class. He was respected. He was a leader. He was the highest example of a Jew, and he was on the Jewish Supreme Court. And she now, she's an outcast. She's the subject of talk and snickers. Snickering from the other women in the morning and the afternoon. When a Samaritan came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this is John helping us understand the parentheses. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Again, John helps us. For Jews don't associate with Samaritans. I think he heard our sermon so far, and he realized that. So she acknowledges who Jesus is. And she has no problem speaking up. And I find this very unusual that she had no problem speaking to this man that she would never have spoke of, especially in town. But for some reason, I think, and I've seen many times, hurt, abused, damaged people tend to speak their mind more freely. It's almost like a defensive mechanism. Maybe she was talking defensively. Why not? Her voice, maybe there's a little sarcasm. Maybe there's a little bitterness, anger, and defensiveness. So let's move on. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Only if you knew." I think those are the most important words in this passage. She knew the first five books of the Old Testament. She knew the Mosaic Law. In her perspective, she was a religious woman. In her culture, though, there was a conflict in her. Did she know about Jews? She's been told about the Jews all of her life. She's got these preconceived ideas about the Jews. This is maybe, and I'm reading into this, and please forgive me, maybe one of the first times that she has had a face-to-face conversation with a Jew. I can't imagine where else she would have. "Who are you?" "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and then drank for him himself, as also his sons and livestock?" So she addressed the obvious, which, do you blame her? What game are you playing? What kind of scam are you pulling off on me? How could you give me water? You don't even have a ladle, and this well is deep. You can YouTube Jacob's well, and you can see them dropping a stone and counting 20, 21, 22 until it finally hits the water. I think this could be a little sarcastic, this phrase. You don't even have a pail. You don't even have rope. She asked, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, for the Samaritans, their heritage, they trace it back to Jacob and then his sons, and that's how far back they go. Have they missed any other lineage before Jacob? So they've missed all the other, but in her culture, for generations, they go far as back only as to Jacob, who is, in their mind, a great man. And I would agree, he was a great man. Again, this is the opposite of Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus. Now, she has no indication that she's living any type of spiritual life, but she's religious. There's a difference between spiritual and being religious. Religion is blinding her from seeing Jesus face to face. We've seen that so many times in our study where Jesus is crystal clear in our perspective. How do they not see that? Well, sometimes religion, the do's and the don'ts, the these and the thous, sometimes you begin to focus on that and forget about the meaning behind those commands. All right, let's move on. Now, he says in verse 13 and 14, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." Now, Jesus is replying with spiritual compassion. It's not about the water anymore, and even though that's been her subject, he is now bringing her to the place where he always meets people at their need, and then he moves into the underlining important need, and that is her spiritual condition. She is dry as a desert. She doesn't understand what Jesus is going to offer her. I like this phrase, living or welling up. Living water that's welling up. If you take the Greek word for welling up, it says leaping water. He gives us what? Living, cleansing, purifying water that flows from above and comes down into our messed up lives. And it's a water not only that flows, but it's leaping. It's almost like a live water. And Jesus' water will change your life. It'll change your circumstance. It'll change your perspective. It gives something of significance from the inside out instead of water coming from the outside in. Springing, living. This woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." What's her motivation? Oh, so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water. And I don't blame this lady. She's living in the desert. It's 12 noon. And if I don't have to need water anymore, and if I don't have to carry this big bucket anymore, sign me up. Here's my credit card. I want some of that. Again, she's just seeing the obvious. She's missing the point. But Jesus, is he patient with us? He just takes us one step at a time, one moment at a time, and you can see him in doing this right now. He says to her, after she's really excited about having this new water in her life, she could probably sell it, make some money, live independently now. In her mind, maybe she's thinking that way. Oh, Jesus says, go get your husband and come back. What happened to her plans? What happened to her business plan that she submitted? Wait a minute. She says, I don't have a husband. She replied, Jesus said, you're right. When you say, I don't have a husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and I know the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Jesus gets to the point, even though she was missing the point. Jesus had an agenda. Jesus had a purpose for this divine appointment and not to give her a new marketing tool of everlasting leaping water. Jesus gets in her personal space. You are correct, you have no husband. And Jesus now becomes to get to the point, you can't hide your stuff from him. You can't hide from God. You can't stuff away your sin. You can't pretend your sin doesn't exist. You can't put all the mistakes under the rug. It's this, Jesus has this x-ray vision. He knows everything about you, and yet he still accepted this divine appointment because he knew all about this woman. Even when he left Jerusalem in John chapter 3, he knew about this encounter, yet he was still willing to have a face-to-face conversation. And I've realized throughout my life and becoming healthier as a man of God, especially as a result of Celebrate Recovery, I've realized what Jesus truly wants from me, from you, and everyone else is a relationship of transparency. The fact of the matter is, he already knows your stuff, but we start spinning our plates in our minds thinking, well, if I can just ignore it, pretend it's not there, Jesus won't have to deal with it. But if you want a true relationship with Jesus, you come to him exposed, naked, willing for him to be there. And did this woman have a lot to hide? Yet he was still willing to be there face to face with her. Are you still drinking from the same stagnant water the world offers? And that's what we think in the world. We see all of these options. We see all these opportunities, all these relationships, all of these things that we thought, wow, look at it. I just want to taste it and see if it's okay. Because I know you've tasted the salt water. You did taste it. Because you were what? Thirsty or curious? When you drink that salt water, even though it's abundant, it never satisfies. In fact, you know what salt water does to you? Makes you more thirsty. If not, watch Tom Hanks' movie. You'll understand what I'm talking about. Jesus says, are you tired of drinking that same old worldly water that just leaves you empty and dry? Even though there's abundance of it, it's not satisfying you. I'm going to give you water that satisfies you. Nothing else will satisfy you. So he says, I know you've been married five times, and I know you're sleeping or living with this man, and she's got this revelation knowledge. You, I can see you must be a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Does that sentence seem out of place? She just realized, this guy knows me, transparent. I can't hide anything from him. He must be a prophet. But I do think at this moment she had a choice to make. Either continue down this agenda with Jesus or to deflect, because she's getting very uncomfortable. You know, when people are hurt, when people are scared, when they don't want to deal with whatever is happening in their life, you know, we get defensive, don't we? I do. If that doesn't work, you know what we try to do then? We change the subject. We call that deflecting. And I think she begins to deflect, and she uses a generational debate about where the true God is supposed to be worshipped, either in Gerizim, where they're right there, or down in Jerusalem. I think there's a little bit of awkward silence between the two of them, and she's a smart woman who has learned to be defensive, and she says, I'm going to change the subject. And when you are not in control, guess what you want to do? Control. And she says, let's talk about a spiritual debate here. Now, do you know that Jesus is patient? I think he liked the first phrase, but I think it's a little sarcastic. Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and I like this part, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him Spirit and in truth. And we have talked about this several times before in different applications. Again, going back to John MacArthur, he says this. This passage is probably the most important and clearest teaching on the theme of worship in all the New Testament. I don't think Jesus wanted to avoid her deflection. I think he's doing a two-for-one teaching here. Worship is the most important thing, woman. And you will not be able to worship God either here in Gerizim or in Jerusalem until you get your heart right. Until it's not a place, it's not a building, it's not a city. It's not even Sunday morning at 9 a.m. It is a matter of what's in your heart. True worshipers will be able to worship God whenever they are in spirit and truth. Remember, the spirit is also translated wind. And so when the wind blows, God's presence is going to be there. I find it very interesting. When someone's doors open on the house on a hot day, you open up your doors, and what do you want to come in? The wind. It's refreshing. It's cooling. But if you shut your door, you don't allow it to come in, what happens to the wind? It gets deflected around. It goes somewhere else. Wind is always seeking an open door. The Holy Spirit is always seeking someone who's willing to say, come on in. Even though my life is a mess, come on in. And true worshipers allow Christ to come into their life. They open up their door, not just the screen door, all of the door. Allow Him to come in. And they worship Him in truth. In other words, integrity. They deal with the things of their life and say, God, in all my junk, I give it to you. And Jesus always accepts you even when you admit you're junk. The woman said, I know that Messiah, John says, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. How does she know that? She's been taught that. They're looking for another Moses. He's going to teach us all things. Then Jesus declared. You know, sometimes it says Jesus said, Jesus replied. What is there a difference between Jesus said and Jesus declared? It's almost when Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I declare this. It's emphatic. I am the one speaking. I am he. Now, I get excited about this because this is actually the first time he basically got in someone's face and said, I'm the Messiah. With Nicodemus, he just tried to take all of his intelligence and throw it out the wall. But with this broken woman who he should not be talking to and she should not be listening to, for the first time, I am he that you've been waiting for. The divine appointment has concluded, and Jesus sees his buddies coming back. Samaritans, they did look for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for the Messiah to be like Jesus. Oh, now we have something in common with Nicodemus, don't we? They too had a preconceived notion of what Messiah should be like. I have to ask myself, why did John record this story for us? Why would God allow to protect it to be included in the canon, our Bible? Why is it in our scripture? Actually, I was struggling with this, and I had a lot of good theological points to wow you. I'm walking through the woods of our house, and it's almost as the Lord said, you got something to write with? I didn't have a pen or paper, but I had my phone. Write this down. I almost felt like John on the Isle of Patmos. I think the reason why the story is here first and most important is that only Jesus offers salvation through believing and receiving his living water. You can only get to the kingdom of God, Nicodemus and Samaritan woman, by accepting the work of Christ on the cross. When you allow his living water to come in and flow from the cross down into our lives where sin abounds. And when water from God comes into your life, it does two things. Number one, it cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He removes your sin with confession and repentance as far as the east is from the west. Then, after the cleansing water, it's refreshing water. It's a well living and breathing and leaping within you. That's the first and most important reason, I believe, why this is here. But the Lord gave me another reason. Jesus shattered the accepted prejudiceness of the culture, cloaked in religion. And in Jesus' world, the kingdom of God, there is no room for prejudiceness. There is no room to look down on someone else because of their color of their skin, their ethnicity, their race, their income level, the home that they've grown up in, the circumstances they're living in. There is no room to discriminate in God's kingdom for whosoever would believe in him. Does that pretty much narrow it down? We have to understand that even in a religious environment, we are encouraged not to associate with certain people. Jesus never said that. He had a divine appointment to prove it to us. I'm going to go to Samaria and I'm going to visit a woman who's got his reputation and I'm going to have a face-to-face encounter with her. What are you going to do about it, church? When we stand up for biblical values as in Jesus' teaching, the people who have been blinded and living in darkness, they don't want to see the light, and they're going to be defensive, they're going to deflect, they're going to accuse, and try to destroy you. Jesus taught us in this lesson that partiality, prejudice, racism of all sorts, we are not excused from loving people. You may not agree with that person, and maybe you've got half a Bible to prove that you don't agree. You have never been excused not to love that person. The problem is, we are refusing to have face-to-face conversations with people that are disagreeing with us. He said, no, there's something else. Your own religious biasness should never get in the way of an open and honest face-to-face relationship with Jesus. What do you mean, Pastor? Do you remember that the Samaritans only accepted and applied the Mosaic Law? They've refused to acknowledge and to apply the prophets, the other scriptures. They refuse to allow the entire counsel of God to come into their life. Samaritans only accepted one portion, but they ignored other portions. Their understanding and application of God was a start, but it was anorexic. We need to be very, very careful, and we need to be very open to the entire counsel of God's Word. We cannot pick and choose which teachings we want to apply to our life. Certain teachings are easy and comfortable, right? But I don't know if you struggle, but I struggle with some of God's Word sometimes. Sometimes He calls me to do things that are very, very difficult. So my tendency is just to ignore those passages of Scripture. And the Lord told me on this walk, when we choose to live in religious biasness, we will miss out on blessings and opportunities to mature in our faith. One of the scriptures I always avoided up until 2 or 3 years ago is James chapter 5, verse 16. Now you're going to know where transparency comes from. James says that we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's hard to do. Thankfully, I was taught about how to do it. And the moment I started to share my struggles with friends, male friends, who are confident and confidential, it's as if I lost 20 pounds. It's as if this burden of guilt was released. And they started praying for me. And I've learned I will be a healthier man when I take all of the comfortable and uncomfortable things of the Word of God and His counsel and commands and apply them to my heart. I apply them to my relationship with Him, and I apply them to my relationship with others. You know the result of this face-to-face encounter with Jesus? This woman was renewed. She took what she heard from Jesus, and she was so excited about hearing the good news of Jesus Christ that she immediately got up from where they were talking, left her pot of water, left her jar, and ran back to the town. And she started to talk about this Jesus who told her everything she had ever done. Come and take a look at, come and listen to Him. And so what did the town do? They came back with her. He started ministering to them, loving on them, healing them. And the Bible says that they began to believe in Him more, not just because of what she said, but because of what He said and did among them. And as if the whole town had revival. This woman of possible ill repute, this woman who has been broken, beaten down, the talk of the town, has now become the evangelist of the town to bring forth the good news. And they listened to her. That is so significant when you begin to reach into the well and to see the living, refreshing water of God come into your life. She came to the well that afternoon alone. She'll never be alone again. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? Do you realize that He went to the cross so that you, through His death on the cross, might have life of eternity with Him and the Father in heaven? All you have to do is believe and receive Him. And if you don't believe and receive Him, you cannot have anything to do with the kingdom of God. Do you keep getting thirsty because you're not drinking from the best living water? Do you keep trying the same old thing over and over, trying to find satisfaction, hope, purpose in life, but you keep coming up empty? You're drinking things of the world that are never satisfying, and you don't trust Jesus enough to take control of that which you have a need of in your life. Do you need to come to the well this morning? Do you need a refreshing drink of His sweet presence in your life as you walk through the desert of struggles and trials? Are you weary? Are you struggling? Have you been trying to do it on your own effort and coming up failing every time? Wishing you could be like that person or that person. Come and drink from the well, the water that he gives, not just to that person, but to you. Come and drink. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Do you miss out on the Lord's plans and blessings in your life because you are refusing to apply his whole word, his whole counsel to your life? Come to the well and drink. And Jesus says, you will be satisfied. For those who have been walking with Christ for a while now, God said there's going to be an evidence of his presence, his living water in your life. It's a leaping from you to where he fills your cup, not just for your need, but for others to be blessed. And there's a sign of a growing Christian that that person's well is percolating up and overflowing. Do you need to come to the well this morning? Sometimes it feels like there's a hole in my cup. I come to the well again. The well never disappoints me. Do you need to come to the well this morning and symbolically drink from his living water? In a moment, the worship team's coming forward to sing a very, very special song, Come to the Well. And it'd be my honor and privilege to serve you out of the living water of Christ this morning as you surrender that which has not been transparent, that which has been a burden, that which has been causing your life to leak. Let's stand. Father, this word has been alive, it's been real, it's been active, not because of a marred messenger, but because of your Holy Spirit, because of your living, active, sharp word. We pray, Father, that this morning we will respond to how you want us to respond, and that each and every one of us, because we've been gathered, will be able to become who you want us to be. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.